Our scripture this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 2, verse 23, through chapter 3, verse 6. It's found on page 924 in our pew Bibles. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The word of the Lord.
So, friends, we continue in our series on the move with Jesus. And if you've been paying attention over the last few weeks, hopefully you've been able to feel a sense of pressure beginning to build. Can you feel the pressure? I hope you can, because Mark's telling one story after the next, and we're dealing with one controversy after the next, because he wants to give us the sense that pressure is beginning to build. Everything appears calm and civil on the outside, but there's the sense of pressure mounting on the inside. It reminds me of an experience I had when I was a kid. I was actually at high school, and my mom came to pick me up from school one day. She did that occasionally when it was really storming. It was storming outside. School ended, and I walked outside, and I was kind of hoping to see mom's car. And I looked, hey, there was mom's car, and it was great. And I got into the car, and the car smelt of barley soup. A strong smell of barley soup. And I'm thinking, like, this is a bit weird. And so, after a short while, I turned to mom and said, "Mom, why does the car smell like soup? In actual fact, mom, why do you smell like soup?" And she tells me that she'd been cooking a pot of barley soup just before she came to pick me up, and she let it cool down in the pressure cooker, and just before she'd left, she touched the pressure cooker, and oh no, it actually felt fine, and she took off the seal. Ooh, yeah, I can see some of you going, you know exactly what happened. All of that barley soup spewed out through that spout all over the kitchen, all over her. And she just had enough time to mop things up, get into the car, and she was still driving me in her barley souped clothes. So it shows you what a mother's love is really like. So that sense of pressure beginning to build. And today we sense that pressure beginning to build, and we're possibly coming to this point where things are beginning to crack. So far we've seen three lines of attack that they've launched at Jesus. First, there's been this one to his authority. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's God going around forgiving people's sins? Also, an attack on Jesus' character. Just look at the company he keeps. He's hanging out with tax collectors and moral reprobates. And then also there's this attack on his commitment or his devotion, the sense that he has a lax devotion to God. He's clearly not devoted enough because he doesn't fast like other good people do. You remember those were the three lines of attack so far. So today we come to controversy or attack numbers 4 and 5. And they both center around the same topic, around Sabbath keeping. So for those of you who may not be familiar with this term Sabbath, just a little bit of history about that. So what is Sabbath? Well, we discovered that the Jews followed a sacred seven-day pattern. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. Sabbath in Hebrew, Shabbat. Why was Sabbath so important? Well, it was important because God had ordained it. It was part of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, we discover that God had set this pattern that He Himself had given us the example for in creation. Genesis 2 verses 3, right at the beginning, telling us of the origins of the world, says this, that God blessed the seventh day and He made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. And so God had said, this is the pattern that I had followed, and this is the pattern that I want you to follow too. This pattern of work and then rest. Of work and then rest. Isn't that a great pattern for our world to get into again today? This pattern of work and rest. And we enjoy the seven-day work week as a result of this particular insight that we get from the Jewish people. This pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. So God had ordained it. But it also becomes something else as well. It had become this important badge of Jewish identity. It had become a core part of their spiritual tradition that they had kept for centuries. They'd kept it through exile in Babylon, as well as they'd kept it under successive foreign occupations in the land of Israel, even right now under Roman occupation, the crushing rule of the Romans. And they'd held on to this sense of practicing Sabbath. And we know from history that it kind of was one of those things that really annoyed their occupiers. And it had become this way of showing your faithfulness to God, but also this way of safeguarding the nation's unique identity from corrupting influences. So it had become an important expression of faithfulness, but it also become a kind of resistance as well, showing that while you may be able to occupy us and you may be able to force your will upon us in certain things, but there are these areas where we can stand and stay strong. So in that sense, it was good. It was good. But we discovered that what they had been doing is they had over time, through the centuries, been erecting this huge firewall around Sabbath and also around the scriptures, this list of do's and don'ts. And so this is what N.T. Wright, the New Testament theologian, tells us. He says that a considerable body of Jewish law and custom grew up around its observance. And we discover that this was an attempt by them to scrupulously avoid anything that remotely looked like you were doing work. And so they put all these laws and these customs around it just in case you inadvertently broke the Sabbath law and you fell foul of God's grace and you incurred God's wrath. So they wanted to make sure that you didn't come anywhere close to possibly breaking the Sabbath. And so that's what we come into here in this first scene, in scene one. As Jesus and his disciples are walking, they're obviously going from town to town and they're passing through the grain fields and it just happens to be on the Sabbath. And the disciples are caught picking heads of grain as they are walking along on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees go, aha, aha, we've got them. They're working. And you kind of go, what are they doing? They're just picking heads of grain. No, no, they're not just picking heads of grain. If you think about it, they are actually harvesting to eat on the Sabbath. Now, most of us would think that's just a little bit crazy and a little bit extreme, but this is exactly what they were thinking. And they thought, ha, we got them. And so they discover that they've now got another line of attack that they can use against Jesus. And they say to him, look, why do they do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And the accusation is clear. Jesus' disciples are a bunch of lawbreakers. But you also know that the insinuation is very, very clear, because they're not only attacking the disciples, they're also attacking Jesus. In effect, what they're saying is, these disciples are your followers, and if they are your followers who are following your program, then therefore you must be a lawbreaker too. And so for them, they feel is that they've got another line of attack, another way in order to smear Jesus' reputation and Jesus' character. But Jesus, as he often does, is not perturbed by this, and he throws a question right back at them. And this is what he asks them. Have you never read what David did? And then he tells the story about David on the run from King Saul, who wants to kill him. And as he's on the run, he arrives at the tent of meeting, this mobile temple. And he goes to the priest and he asks the priest for food, for some protection, but he also asks for food. And the priest said, well, there's no food here. The only food that's here is the bread of the holy presence that's set aside and consecrated for God. And David says, give me that bread for myself and my companions. And he takes it. And he eats it, obviously, and he shares it with his companions. But the important thing is there was a very, very clear law that bread was consecrated bread, holy bread, set aside for God, and the only people who could eat it were the priests who were consecrated for God's service. So in other words, King David himself is a lawbreaker. But the great thing about it is Jesus is not just in the sense presenting them with an alternative take on things. This is actually a countercharge. What he's saying to them is, you Pharisees are reading the law all wrong. See what King David did? He willfully broke the law to stay alive. And it appears from Scripture that God approved, because there was no reprimand and there was no punishment, there was no bad consequence for King David. So he's actually taking a real, not so subtle dig at them at the same time. Have you not read? It's the same thing like somebody today having an argument with a lawyer, and you turn to the lawyer and you say, don't you know the law? And you pull out the law and you point something out to them. Okay, it's a really, really subtle dig. He's basically saying, you guys are the Bible scholars and you are the legal experts. But he was also saying to them that what is happening, that you're becoming so preoccupied with rules and regulations, with the letter of the law, that you're beginning to miss the heart and the spirit of God's law. God's law was intended to be life-giving, and you guys are draining all the life out of it. That's a pretty harsh accusation that Jesus is leveling at them. And in a sense, the story could end here because he's made his point. But Jesus often doesn't do that. He just doesn't stop there. And here's one of those cases where Jesus goes on and he takes it just a little bit further and he makes two massive pronouncements. The first pronouncement he makes is, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is he doing there? Well, he's in the sense giving them the proper interpretation, but he's also in a very real sense beginning to act like Moses, the ultimate lawgiver, because Moses is the one who gave them the law in the Old Testament and is also the one who explained the law to them. So Jesus now sort of takes things up another notch and he begins to act like Moses. And he reminds them that the law was given for your benefit, not to turn you into slaves again. But that's what you are doing. You're using the law to make it this oppressive thing that in a sense turns people back into slaves. Because if we go back into the Old Testament and we see where God instituted the pattern of the Sabbath was during the Exodus, after God had freed his people from Egyptian slavery. After centuries of slavery, God comes in, God rescues them, God frees them, and as part of the Ten Commandments, establishes this pattern. In the sense, what Jesus is doing is he's reminding them that under Pharaoh in the old, existence or life was really just work, work, work and more work. Slavery and oppression. It was oppressive, it was dehumanizing, and it was life-draining. That's what life was like in Egypt. Work, 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 and more work. But under God, we discover something different. That work has its place, and work can be good, but God also gives his people the gift of rest. The gift of Sabbath, the gift of this day that's been set aside to enjoy life and to enjoy creation, but also this time for worship and to give thanks to God from a grateful heart. That is what the gods of the Egyptians look like. Work, 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 and more work. But I am a God that gives meaning to your work, but also includes rest, because I know that's what my people need. It's my gift to you. And that pattern of 6 days of work and one day of rest, in a sense, still exists today. Now, we have abused that pattern terribly, but we have a seven-day week because somehow that's stuck with us. And again, I say Jesus could have just left it there, acted like Moses, an interpreter, almost like a priest could have been, or possibly even a prophet, one who interprets God's words and corrects their understanding. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He takes it up even another notch. And as I said, the pressure's building. Well, Jesus is adding to that pressure himself. He's not only acting like Moses now, but he goes on and he makes an even more audacious claim. This is what he says. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, my friends, if you're a Walt Disney fan and you know Yosemite Sam, what would Yosemite Sam say at this point? He would say, them is fighting words. Okay? Those are fighting words, my friends. Jesus is taking it to a whole new level. Because he's speaking to devout Jews, so they know that from the Old Testament, God is the one who instituted and established the Sabbath. In other words, God is the Lord of the Sabbath. And now Jesus takes it to the new level. He says, the Sabbath is subject to me. Friends, the impact of that is not lost on them. Believe you me, it is not lost on them. It would have hit them like a lump of lead. Boom! That is what he's saying. The Sabbath is subject to me. And in saying that, he takes on that great title, Son of Man, this messianic and mysterious figure from Daniel 7 that they know from their history is meant to be this prophecy that signals the arrival of God's kingdom, the start of God's kingdom breaking in, one like a Son of Man. And so Jesus takes that title on himself and he claims to be Lord. So what is he claiming to do? Or what is he claiming to be? Two big things. He's claiming to be their Messiah, but he's also claiming to be their God. He is linking the two. Big claim. Big claim. But what's really at stake here? You know, it's very easy for us to look at this and say, well, really, it's about the importance of the Sabbath. And obviously, it's about the importance of the Sabbath. Jesus is not a Sabbath lawbreaker. Jesus is not denigrating God's good gift of the Sabbath as well. But my friends, if we just get stuck there, we read the story only at its important surface level, but we don't take it further. There's something else very, very important and very, very big at stake here. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, this, in the sense, the way in which you're behaving reveals what your view of what God's heart is like. And so the question that Jesus is asking them, and thank goodness that Mark has recorded it, because the question that he's asking all of us throughout time is, what is the greatest impulse of God's heart? Think about that. If I were to ask you right now, and if you've got a piece of paper, write it down. What do you think is the greatest impulse of God's heart? Love? Or judgment? Mercy or law? Jesus is holding that up for them. So Sabbath is the issue, but there is a deeper underlying thing that Jesus is addressing. What do you think God's heart is like? And so with that in mind, we now come to scene two. And we get to see from scene two exactly what their hearts are like. We are told that their hearts are resistant and they look for a reason to accuse him. Here's an opportunity. God, right in front of them, explaining to them not just the purpose of the law, but revealing himself to them, the right response should be an attitude of worship and of submission. Instead, their hearts get even harder and their hearts grow even more resistant. And so we discover that they look for this reason to accuse Jesus. And Jesus does not disappoint them. He gives them one right in church. So he knows that they have this big issue around the Sabbath, and he knows that they're wanting to accuse him of being a lawbreaker. So he waits for an opportunity on the Sabbath in the synagogue. It's like Jesus comes right into church to break the law in front of them, to really offend them and get in their faces. So again, we often sing that beautiful old song, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, don't we? And Jesus is meek and Jesus is mild. But when Jesus comes up against this deliberate, willful hard-heartedness, we discover that he actually gets really, really angry. And he gets in the face of the religious leaders. And the reason he gets in the face of the religious leaders is they are meant to be the ones who are acting almost like shepherds of God's people, leading people to God. But they're standing in the way. They're becoming obstacles. So his anger comes through. And here, so we discover that he takes this opportunity to make an object lesson for them. An object lesson of what God's heart is like. And so he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's about to break the law in front of their eyes. And there's this man there with a withered hand. He calls the man forward and he tells the man to stand up in front of everyone. In other words, you are going to see me do something right now. And we discover that he heals the man. But before he does that, he poses an important question to them. Remember I said, what is the meaning of all of this? What's really at the heart? Well, Jesus gets to it here in scene number two. He poses this important question to them. And the question is this. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Let those words hit you. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Those are pretty harsh, stark terms, don't you think? Those are not just sort of nice, gentle opposites. These are polar, extreme opposites. They are antithetical terms. And Jesus is setting it in those very, very stark terms. Good versus evil. Save life versus death. And so some of us may feel, well, okay, now Jesus is being really, really stark because they, well, you know, they, like all religious people throughout time, they are very devout, but they're somewhat misguided, but their intentions are good. They want to be obedient, they want to be faithful, and they want to be reverent. That often is the impulse of God's people. We want to be faithful, and we want to be reverent, and we want to be good, and it's easy to set these poor Pharisees up as straw men, if you want to use that term. But my friend, they often reflect what happens in God's people and what happens in the church throughout time. How often do we not more resemble the Pharisees than God's heart? So, easy to say that they were misguided and Jesus is just using hyperbole for its rhetorical effect. I don't think so. In this case, Jesus is not using hyperbole for its rhetorical effect. So, Jesus is not buying this at all. What in effect he's saying is, don't you see that your program of holiness has now become corrupt and evil? Instead of doing good, it's leading to death. The very, very opposite of what God desires. Imagine telling that to people who believe that they are doing good for God's sake and are wanting to be pure. And now what's happened is they put up this really, really harsh an oppressive program of holiness and of righteousness that God himself actually says, instead of it doing good, it's doing more harm and it's leading to death. So if I can frame Jesus' question in another way for us, my friends, it would be this. And this is in effect what Jesus is asking them. Guys, what view of God do you have that allows you to conceive of God preferring to see someone suffer rather than be healed just to keep his ritual law? That in effect is the question that Jesus is asking. Let me repeat that question. And it's a question even for us today because many of us have conceptions of God, of what God the Father is really like. And so Jesus is asking all of us this question. What is your view of God that allows you to conceive of God as preferring to see people suffer rather than be healed just to keep his ritual law? What's your view of God? If that is your view of God, then that is an oppressive view of God. And that gives a sense that God is mean-spirited. And they would have probably answered to him and said, whoa, that's not at all what we are saying. Or saying, well, that might not be what you are saying, but that's certainly what you are doing. And your actions are depicting God in that light. That's the God that you are depicting. Not a loving, compassionate, caring God, but a mean-spirited God that's more interested in rules than in what people are going through. That is the God that you are portraying. You may not intend to do that, but that is the God that people are seeing. And again, going back to what Sabbath may be, Jesus could be subtly telling them, to me, that looks more like the gods of Egypt, not the God of Israel. Them is fighting words, my friends. them is fighting words. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. The gods of Egypt look like that. They are oppressive, hard taskmasters. But the God of Israel is not like that. The God of Israel who revealed himself to you, the God of Israel who came to rescue you and pull you out of that, is a God of Shabbat, a God of rest, is a God of healing, seeking opportunities to make people whole again, is a God of life, that great Greek word Zoe, restoring dignity and granting fullness of life again. And so Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and to all of those watching, that is what God's heart is like. So my friends, the question I have to ask you, and I'm asking this to you as God's people, and I'm asking this to you myself as God's people, as well, as one of God's people. And I wrestled with a sermon this week, and sermons are very interesting. They're a very dynamic process. I really enjoy the process of sermon writing. Some sermons are easy because the message is really clear and it's great to bring that out. Some sermons are difficult because it's a little bit obscure and you've got to work hard. But then when you finally get it, yes, you're really, really excited to be able to bring that to God's people. But there are other sermons where it's not really that hard to get to, but they work on you. They work on you. You think you've got it, and I thought I had it. But these words kept pushing back. They kept pushing back. And then I thought I had it, and the words kept pushing back, and they kept pushing back. And then I thought I had it again. And the words kept pushing back and kept pushing back on me. And so I wrestled very hard with these words. I said, Lord, I don't only want to open up your word to your people, but I do not want to lead your people into error. I do not want to say the wrong thing. I do not want to give people a sense of false hope or be a false prophet, but I really want them to see what your heart is like. And so the question that's being asked of all of us, including me, is, what is your view of God if it allows you to conceive of God as preferring to see someone suffer rather than be healed just to keep his law? It's a challenging word, isn't it? It's a very, very challenging word. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. And friends, we discover that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who are meant to be the guides of God's people, those who are meant to know more, their hearts are hard. And so Jesus sets it up in these stark terms for two reasons. One, their hearts are hard, and sometimes in order for God to be able to get through to us, he needs to use a hammer and a chisel to knock through that stony ground. And Jesus is using hammer and chisel language here. Life, death, save or be healed. Harsh language. But Jesus is also pointing out to them that sometimes the programs that we set up in God's name can actually really lead to that. So this is of spiritual significance. You think you are leading God's people in the right way towards life, but you could be leading them towards death. Really, really stark terms. But the nice thing is, that is them back then 2,000 years ago. That's not us today. Not us at all. And the church in the early days learned that lesson and has not repeated it over time at all. And it's great, it's wonderful to see that we've been able to make such great progress as God's people. So friends, this question is for us as the people of peace here today in this moment in time and this moment in space. Very, very important for us as the people of God to notice two dangers that so often beset God's people throughout time, especially in our quest for holiness and purity. Often the impulse, the initial impulse, is a good one. We want to do the right thing. We want to honor and revere God. We want to be a people of truth and of mercy. So we have this quest for holiness and this quest for purity. And the two dangers that often beset God's people that we see here in this particular text are the following: literalism and legalism. Two big lisms in there, but I'll explain them. What do I mean by literalism? Firstly, that sense of interpreting God's word in its most basic sense and leaving it there. refusing to extrapolate a little bit further. God gives us his word. It's rich and it's multi-layered, but we read it only at that surface layer and we refuse to take it further. And we also refuse to take a word that we see and integrate it into the whole. Let the whole also speak into that word. But we rather say, well, that's what God's word says on that passage in that particular text right there, and we are going to apply it. Literalism, interpreting God's word as its most basic sense. In a way, friends, and as I was thinking about this, why do we do this? Many, many reasons, and I'll talk about one a little bit later, but there's one I often feel that's behind it. It's spiritually lazy, because it's easy to do that. Oh, well, that's what the word says on the surface, and I'm meant to read it literally. This passage seems to speak against that, because King David could be a lawbreaker and still be doing the right thing. Abiathar the priest could have said, no, I can't give you that. You will bring judgment on yourself as God's anointed, and you'll bring judgment upon the people. But he didn't. He sensed that there was a greater ethic over all of this. So the danger that we face as God's people is literalism. And one of the things that drives literalism, I believe, this is me speaking now, could be laziness in order to really wrestle with God's word and what it means. But the other one, which flows from literalism, is legalism. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that an excessive doubling down on do's and don'ts, irrespective of the harm it's causing to people. Doubling down on those do's and don'ts, and putting more do's and more don'ts in place, irrespective of the view of God that that is portraying. So our desire is to be holy, and our desire is to be faithful, and our desire is to do the right thing. So we set up these rules and these laws and these rigid boundaries, but we discover that God says that sometimes we can move so far in that direction that it actually leads to death. Legalism. Legalism is oppressive, friends. It always feels oppressive for those who are living under it. Again, it's easy because we can just follow the rules and feel like we're doing the right thing. But it's not life-giving. It's life-draining, because then we begin to think, what other rule could I have broken? Oh, need to put that boundary in place. What other rule could I have broken? Oh, need to put that boundary in place. What other rule could I have broken? Need to put that boundary in place. Two dangers that have always beset God's people throughout time. Literalism and legalism. And what do? We end up establishing these rigid, inflexible firewalls of holiness. And over time, we make them tighter and tighter, and they end up achieving the very opposite of what we strive for and of what God wants. And in doing that, we lose sight of who God is or of what God's desire is. People of peace, could that be us? We're living at a very interesting moment in time, and we're faced with some really, really tough choices. Could that be us? Could that be us? Could we be acting in such a way in which we are thinking we're acting in purity, but we're causing more harm to the people that we're trying to reach? Well, friends, I suggested one reason why literalism and legalism are easy. Of course, in a sense, it could be the spiritually lazy option. But I believe that fundamentally there's another reason, and I'm going to suggest this to you as well. And that is, like the Pharisees, not like David, but like the Pharisees, we are motivated more first by a fear of God than the impulse of God's love. God is to be feared, but God is also a God of love. And guess what we do? That motivation of fear is the one that actually drives us. And I love what Jesus, one of Jesus' disciples, John, who we discover is one of his best friends later in life. This is what he writes in 1 John 4:18. This is what he says. There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear. Why? Love the fact that he actually explains why. Because fear has to do with punishment. And so we are driven first and foremost by this impulse of fear. Hear me, friends. God is holy and God is righteous and God is to be feared. But God is also a God of mercy and of compassion. And if people are suffering because of a law, help their suffering. Don't double down on the law. Reach out to them. Show God's love and show God's compassion. Jesus' brother James, who thought he was nuts early in his career, later writes the following: with God, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's there. It's there. There are these ethics, but what is the greater ethic? What is the greater motivation of God's heart? So friends, this passage is reminding the people in Jesus' day, but it's reminding the church right throughout time that those hard, rigid firewalls of fear can lead to death. So I want to leave us with an open question. There's no answer to today's question. It's a question for us as the people of peace to be wrestling with over the next while. And the question is this: people of peace, Winston, what firewalls are you putting up in God's name, causing more harm than good? Not answering that question because we've got to wrestle with it. I want us to wrestle with it as Jesus intended his church to wrestle with that. What firewall of holiness are we putting up in God's name, causing more harm than good? Can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for revealing your heart to us in Jesus. And thank you, O Lord, that as we come to you and place our faith in Jesus, we get to see who you are, and we discover that he truly is our Lord and Savior. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been a hindrance to the work of your grace in others and the world. And forgive us, Lord, where we have cared more about the rules than the hurt, the pain, and the suffering of others. Lord Jesus, you know, Lord, that we live in challenging times and the future seems uncertain. And we, your people, Lord, we want to do what is right by you in spirit and in truth. So, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to see and to remove the walls to you that you would have us break down? Oh, Lord, may we image and reflect your love and your grace and your mercy to a hurting world. The good news of the gospel, the power of your grace. We ask this in your name. Amen.